Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these wonderful lessons, some so familiar. Many of us probably sang songs about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho when we were kids, and maybe some not so familiar with the story of Ai and Achan, but Father, so many lessons for us. So I just ask that you would open our hearts to hear some of the even hard truths, but all of the truths that you have for us in your word. And we thank you so much for your word and for this night and for all the women who are here. We pray that you would move through this room tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If there's one simple key to Christian living, I think it's those two words, trust and obey. These things are so crucial to living the life of a Christian, and yet they are probably the hardest things to do, aren't they? To trust God. Believing can be really hard, and then acting on that belief can be even harder. And yet that's what God is, I think, constantly reminding us to do. And not only is that a key to our Christian living, but it seems to be a definite key to this passage. In fact, we're going to get an amazing taste of what it's like when we do trust and obey and when we don't. So I've divided our passage into three divisions. The first one is a strange encounter with God, and that's chapter 5, verse 13 through 6, 5. The next division is a strange strategy carried out, and that's the balance of chapter 6. And then chapter 7, we have a strange outcome after victory. So let's get started. We open our passage today with Joshua all by himself somewhere near Jericho, and I kind of imagine him up on a bluff looking down over this city, this fortified, walled city of Jericho, and wondering, how are they going to take this city? How are they going to conquer it? It's the first city in the promised land that they come up against. So let's take a look at what Scripture says, starting in chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Well, what a strange encounter. The first thing we notice, I think that we notice about Joshua, is that he had to look up to see this man. And so I'm thinking that he might have been, well, he was by himself, so he might have been meditating on God's word, or probably more likely he was praying. And I would think that he would be praying to God to give him that strength and that courage that God had promised him. And maybe praying for wisdom and how they could take this city, how this ragtag team from nomadic peoples are going to take this walled, fortified city. And scholars suggest that Jericho was not a very large city. One scholar said he thought it was about 8 acres. So that's not a real big city, but it was imposing because it was so fortified. The walls, there were double walls, and it was strong. And so it looked really virtually impossible to penetrate. So Joshua looks up, he sees this strange man, and he's obviously taken by him. Maybe he was somewhat imposing, or maybe he was sort of otherworldly looking. And Joshua immediately asks him, and boldly asks him, "Are you friend or foe?" And so let's look at how this encounter continues. He answers, "Neither, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Well, not only was this a strange encounter, but what an interesting answer. And I thought, how odd that he didn't say, "I am for you." But the response both by the visitor and then again by Joshua tell us a lot about each of them. We see that Joshua gave him divine honors. He worshiped him. He falls face down in reverence. And this visitor received his worship. So this certainly indicates that Joshua was not dealing with a mere man, but with deity. And I know a lot of you had some discussion about this. And if this was, if there was any dispute, it was further clarified in verse 15, which says, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" And Joshua did so. This is so reminiscent, isn't it, of Moses' first encounter with God at the burning bush, when we see almost the exact conversation. And this is once again what we call a theophany, which is a manifestation of God. Most scholars believe that this was one of several appearances in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of the pre-incarnate Christ. So this was likely Christ himself. So Joshua, just like Moses, has this close encounter with God. And one thing that's striking about this appearance, especially in relationship to the appearances that Moses had, was that God appears to us in different ways, doesn't he? Moses was the great lawgiver, and he saw God in this dramatic visual ways in the burning bush and out at Mount Sinai. And these were awesome representations of God's holiness and his righteousness and his majesty. And this was really fitting, wasn't it, in light of what Moses' role was to receive the law from God. Joshua, on the other hand, is a warrior. He's going to lead his people into battle and fight these battles as they took their promised land. And so Joshua sees God himself as one armed for battle, as a soldier, ready for war. It says he had his sword drawn. It's pretty interesting. And really, that is just what Joshua needed. And also, I think there's such a great example here of a godly leader, because Joshua shows that even though he was kind of the commander of the Lord's army, he's willing to immediately submit. He recognizes deity, and he's willing to be led. In fact, he's eager to be given direction by God. Well, another interesting observation about this appearance was the timing, I think. Not only because Joshua was on the verge of leading his people into battle against Jericho, but it was also just after the ceremony of circumcision. Remember, last week we talked about that, and the ceremony of the Passover. And perhaps it's because of the obedience of Joshua and the people at this stage that God does appear to them. And one scholar, Matthew Henry, talks about how we may see God in more real ways as we are obedient to him in worship. So how does God appear to you, and when? When do you most feel his presence? I know without a doubt I experience God in the most profound ways myself through worship and through music and also through nature, through the majesty of his creation, through the mountains. And boy, when you combine those two, that's the most dramatic for me way that I see God. But everyone does see God differently, and God appears to us differently. But I also see a closeness to God, what I might call a close encounter with God, when I'm obedient to the things that I feel that he has called me to do, especially when I'm teaching. This is one time when I can't even describe how otherworldly it seems. I love how God shows up. And I think that when God calls us to do something, to obey him, especially the hard things, I think that that's when we really encounter him in powerful ways. Well, God does show up in this strange encounter with Joshua, but what was his purpose? This is what we're going to find out as we move into chapter 6, and most scholars believe that the first five verses of chapter 6 are really a continuation of this encounter or this meeting with the Lord. So let's read what happens starting in 6:1. It says, "Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times and with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. And then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go in, every man straight in.'" Well, not only do we have this sort of strange and mysterious appearance by God to Joshua, but as we discover his purpose, the purpose of the Lord's appearance, we probably have the craziest military strategy of all time. I think God came to encourage Joshua to tell him just how he's going to defeat Jericho, but I'm sure that this isn't the way that Joshua expected. So let's look at this. Let's break it down a little bit. First of all, it's important to note that in verse 1, it says that Jericho was well aware of the Israelites' presence, weren't they? In fact, we learned before that they were melting with fear because they had heard all of what God had done so far for the Israelites. We talked about that in chapter 2. But instead of truly recognizing the power of God and submitting to it, they set themselves up squarely against God. They were tightly shut up, and it shows a stubbornness, a hardness of heart, doesn't it? They were completely relying on their man-made walls to protect and preserve their way of life. Even though they had heard these things that God had done, they wanted no part of him. Well, then, starting in verse 2, we get God's strange strategy for victory in Jericho. And what I love most about this plan is that God starts with the end. Doesn't he? He promises victory. In fact, he doesn't just say, I will give you victory. He says, I have given you victory. It's a done deal. Don't you love that? And that's exactly what he says to us in so many ways. And I love John 16:33, where Jesus says, in this world there will be trouble, but I have overcome the world. The battle is already won. It's a done deal. Well, the directions are given. No trenches to dig, no arms to gather, no military preparations at all to be made. All they are to do is to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then 7 times on the seventh day. God gives very specific instructions about carrying the ark, with 7 priests just in front of it, with ram's horns blowing, and with the army before it and behind it. And the people were all to be virtually silent for the entire time until the very last moment. And then this big shout comes, and bam, the walls collapse, and then every man would go straight in. Well, this definitely sounds crazy, but Joshua knew that if God had promised it, it would work. I don't know what Joshua was thinking after pondering this plan, but I know what I would be thinking. Will the people really go along with this? And why in the world would God have us do it this way? Well, here are some possible reasons why God does give such an unusual strategy. First of all, it will magnify his power, not the people's power. And secondly, it will encourage the Israelites, especially for all that lies ahead, all the battles that they have ahead, and it would terrify their enemies, as they already had been terrified. It also gives great honor to the ark, symbolizing the presence of God, and it also gives honor and importance to the priests. They have a role in this, which they usually would not have in battle, so that's kind of interesting, but the most important thing, the last thing, is that this would be a great test of their obedience. And would they carry it out all the way to the end? It would surely seem silly while they're doing it to go day after day with apparently no progress at all. So this would be a great test of their faith and a test of their obedience and a test of their patience. And isn't that what God does with us? When he gives us strange strategies or strange journeys that we have to go through. A lot of times we cannot really ever get much of the why until we look back. And I would love to have been in some of your groups to hear, hopefully you got to that question about strange strategies that God has taken you on. But to me it seems like almost every one of us can look at our own experience of faith, our journey of faith, and see twists and turns that you never would have scripted, or sometimes hardships and pain that you never would have scripted. We might have to wait patiently for God as he works out softening hearts and preparing hearts and people and circumstances. So we all have some kind of a strange journey, I'm sure. And the Bible's absolutely chock full of these strange strategies. Think about Noah building an ark in the middle of dry land, miles away from the sea, and it had never rained before. So, and it was the size of a football field. Crazy. Gideon, who had 32,000 men volunteer to go fight the Midianites, and God kept whittling it down and whittling it down until he said, no, you're going to fight with 300 men. And sure enough, they fought with 300 men, and they won. Well, many of us have our own stories. I can certainly think about some myself. And recently, I feel like my son's basketball journey, which I know I've shared a few times, was kind of a strange story that I never would have scripted. He had so much hardship and sort of disappointments every year, year after year. And yet, God had something else in mind. He was building Matt's character. And building my character, too, I think, because we all had to learn to trust God and be obedient to the way that he was leading us. Well, Joshua had a strange encounter and is given a strange strategy. And I think one of the most striking things about this encounter, especially the first part in chapter 5, is that he was immediately reverent and humble. And as we're going to see later in chapter 6, he was immediately obedient. And so this is no doubt the prerequisites for our own experiences with God. If we want him to show up in real ways in our life, we need to live expectantly with these same qualities, reverence, humility, and obedience. And so that brings us to our first principle. God meets us and instructs us in unique and special ways, and we must have reverent, humble, and obedient hearts to hear him. Sometimes it's hard to hear God, isn't it? I mean, I think about my kids asking me these questions. One of my best friends has a little 4.5-year-old boy, Joey. He's the cutest kid on the planet, except for everybody here who has a 4.5-year-old boy. But he she had this little encounter with him recently. She said she was putting him to bed, and Joey, he's so cute. He said, "Mom, I can't hear God. Does he whisper?" And I thought, so out of the mouths of babes, right? Because sometimes God does whisper, and what a perfect teach-up moment, because sometimes you have to be quiet and be still, and it's so hard, but that's what you have to do. And so sometimes God whispers, and sometimes he roars, and sometimes he beats us over the head, doesn't he? But I know that when God does show up in real ways, like he did with Joshua, it's certainly much easier for us to accept these unlikely and unusual paths that he takes us on. And in fact, I think the closer we are to God, the more we come to expect the unexpected. It becomes an adventure, and it becomes a lot of fun, even some of it, though it's hard. But he does this for good reason. In fact, he usually does it because he's teaching us what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2:5, when he says, "So that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." When God does meet you in strange ways or take you on unexpected journeys, how do you respond? Well, let's take a look at Joshua, what he did. He's just been given the strangest military strategy of all time, but he knows that God himself has given it to him, and so he's absolutely seen enough to trust that God will do it. If he promised to deliver Jericho, he will do it. And so as we start our second division, we see that there's no hesitation on Joshua's part at all. He immediately is obedient. And I'm sure he was, again, concerned about how this would go over with his top leaders and advisors. But beginning in verse 6, he begins to carry it out. He follows the instructions exactly. He mobilizes the priests, the army, and the people, and begins day one of this incredible, odd procession around Jericho. Well, there are a number of things to note about this procession. First and foremost, the ark of the covenant was the centerpiece of this procession, wasn't it? And of course, that signifies the presence of God. It's demonstrating to all, both the Israelites and the Canaanites, that it was God fighting this battle, and it was God that would be responsible for the outcome. We also see there's a front and rear guard, perhaps a royal guard that had been established to protect the ark. And then I'm sure you noticed that the number 7 played a prominent role in this process. We see 7 priests with their 7 horns marching for 7 days, and then on the 7th day, 7 times. Much has been written about this, most commentators concluding that this first siege on the Promised Land was so sacred and powerful and significant that this number 7 represents this completeness in Scripture we see. We also see it kind of a relationship to God's work of creation. So just as God's work of creation was in 7 days, it marks a beginning, of course, for all time. This entrance into the Promised Land also marks a beginning, a new beginning for the people. Many scholars even speculate that the final day of marching might have been on the Sabbath day. We don't know that for sure because it doesn't tell us, but one of the days had to be. But it would also add significance because, again, this entrance into the Promised Land is entering the place of rest, and, of course, the Sabbath is our rest. And so there's additional symbolism here, although it also implies that they may have been marching, not resting on the Sabbath day, which could be a controversy, but we'll skip that one. One of the most interesting things, though, I thought in all of this is that the people were to be quiet. The only sound the whole time was to be the trumpet and the ram's horns, and the ram's horn, that trumpet sound, represents the voice of God. You might remember that from that whole experience on Mount Sinai. The trumpet blast has this significance of being the voice of God. And so we find it blasting incessantly, it seems. Listen to verses 9 and 10. "The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, 'Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout.'" Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in this procession? It's not really clear from the passage, but it looks as though all the people were in this procession based on a number of verses. So think about this with families and children and marching day after day around the city, basically without saying a word. Think of the taunting that was probably going on from the people of Jericho. They were probably just throwing everything at them, weren't they? What a test. What a test of faith and a test of obedience and a test of their patience. Have you ever been tested in this way? Maybe just trying to be obedient to God, trying to live out your faith, and people around you think you're crazy and they're taunting you. My daughter, Carly, who's a passionate soccer player, had and also just has a great heart for the Lord. I just you're so thankful when you have kids like that. And she just loves the Lord and just really wants to do the right thing. And she said to me the other day, she said, "Mom, I feel just dead in my faith right now." And I said, "Well, what's going on?" And she said, "Well, you know, I was putting my cleats on the other day, and I wrote this verse on my cleats, and one of her teammates saw that and said, 'You've got to be kidding,' when she saw the verse on her cleats." And I thought, besides the fact that I thought, "Oh my gosh, everyone's going to start looking at the Richardson's shoes," because my son also wrote a verse, and maybe that's where Carly got it, I don't know, but wrote a verse on his basketball shoes. But I thought, what a, you know, how sweet that she did that. And so I really encouraged her to, you know, that she's doing the right thing, and encouraged her for really wanting to be bold and willing to share, you know, her faith in that way. But she was tested. And the people were clearly being tested. It appeared, though, that they had passed the test. And just as God promised, on the seventh day and the seventh time around, Joshua gives the command in verse 16. He says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." But before the people charge in, Joshua has some more instructions for the people. In fact, two very important pieces of information that were absolutely crucial to our story are given in verses 17 to 19. So let me go ahead and read that. It says, "The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." So God continues to test his people and their obedience by placing a ban on what he calls the devoted things. When he says the city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord, he's really commanding them to totally destroy every living thing and burn the city and everything in it. We see that from verses 21 and 24. It's to be like a sacrifice or an offering to God himself. Everything to be burned and destroyed except these precious items, which are to be set aside for the Lord's treasury. As Matthew Henry put it, God was teaching them to learn not to set their hearts on this kind of treasure. He promised them a land of milk and honey, not of silver and gold. Well, this passage brings us back to the troubling concept of this total destruction. I know that the group I sat in struggled with it, and I can't imagine that there wasn't anyone in this room that doesn't struggle with that total destruction. If you were hopefully here for the Joshua overview that I did a few weeks ago, we talked quite a bit about this. I tried to warn you that this was coming, and this annihilation, this extermination that God often calls for. The city of Jericho being the first, it's possibly the most dramatic example of this. And it sounds pretty ruthless, doesn't it? But there is reason for it. And in this case, again, this first siege, this first enemy, this first victory in our story of conquest has such significance for God's people. And so this was like a first fruits offering to God. So it was important for them, for the Israelites, to see not only the power and faithfulness of God, but also his complete intolerance for sin, for this cancerous sin that had been able to thrive in the land of Canaan in these different cities that they are going to take. And I don't know if you remember, if some of you who are here hopefully do, that we talked about how sin is a cancer, and it has to be totally removed. You would, I mentioned that you would never want to go into your surgeon and ask him to remove part of the tumor and just leave a little bit. And that's kind of the way God looks at sin in this case. He's serious about sin, and it has to be totally removed. Well, the first command for the Israelites was that the city and everything in it was to be totally devoted to God, and this, of course, came with this strong prophetic warning about not taking anything for themselves, for they would subject the entire camp of Israel to destruction. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. But the second command that Joshua sets forth is the sparing of Rahab, the prostitute. And you might recall from chapter 2, she was promised this as a result of hiding the spies. So we get to see the completion of this story, this wonderful story of God's grace, not only to Rahab, but to all of her family. So these instructions are finally given, and then we get to verse 20. Which says, "When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the walls collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city." Well, what an incredible build-up for this dramatic event, and which would have no doubt been mesmerizing. I mean, awesome, powerful, profound, to just see these walls falling down. But in one verse, we have the culmination of God's miraculous work. In fact, in three words, really, the walls collapsed. It took nothing more than pure obedience to a strange strategy, and this seemingly impossible obstacle was simply removed, just like that. And isn't it interesting that Jericho, the very thing that made them so famous was these walls, the thing that they trusted in. And this was also the thing that caused their destruction. I think many of them were killed by the falling of the walls. And any who were left were defenseless and didn't even put up a fight, it seems, because the Israelites, again, were to go straight in and take the city, it seems like, without a problem. Well, what about Rahab? I wonder if any of you were trying to figure out, as I was, just how Rahab and her family, who actually lived in a house that was part of the outer wall, survived the collapse. Well, there's definitely some commentators scratching their heads on this as well, and some of them offered theories about inner and outer walls, and I'm not quite sure any of them, but that, to be the most plausible one, was that God preserved the part of the wall that they were in, at least until they got out. I kind of envision this sort of Titanic scene where the spies go in and grab her and her family, and just as they run out, the whole thing just crashes down. And, you know, you've seen it in every adventure movie, right? But God leaves us kind of in suspense here, and that's a little bit of a part of the mystery of God. But what isn't a mystery of God is how he cares for one lost sheep. The sparing of Rahab is such an extreme example of how God recognized her mustard seed of faith, how merciful he is to spare her and her family. Think about this whole scene. Here God has Joshua sending out spies back in chapter 2 to allegedly survey the city of Jericho and help formulate their military strategy. Well, I wonder how much of that reconnaissance God used in his ultimate military plan. Not much, right? God had another story in the making. He knew that among this depraved and debased pagan culture, this doomed city, there was one who hungered for true righteousness, one who longed for a new life, and one who had heard about a God who was clearly above all gods. Remember what she said in chapter 2? She said, "For the Lord your God is God, in heaven above and on the earth below." She didn't know much, but she did know enough. She had a mustard seed of faith, and God worked with that. God goes out of his way sometimes, doesn't he, to save us? It reminds me of how Jesus went out of his way to meet that Samaritan woman at the well, that woman who was mired in sin and yet was thirsty for living water. And when Jesus met her, he found it. She found it. I find that so encouraging. There was no question that Rahab did not get it all, but she wanted to be aligned with the one true God, the one that her fellow citizens were melting in fear about. I think she was sort of a street smart woman who could do the calculations pretty quickly on whose side it made sense to be on. You know, but God honored that, even if her faith was calculating and driven by fear. God honored that, and in fact, apparently he grew that faith because, of course, she ends up in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, and then ultimately, of course, in the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. I love the story of Rahab, and once again, this is the story of God's grace and redemption, but it is woven through a rather painful story of God's judgment in Jericho. And if you look at the most of the end of chapter 6, you kind of see this, the writer sort of takes you back and forth between the destruction of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab. It's kind of interesting. Well, the final passage in this chapter is also a little interesting. It's the curse that Joshua proclaims on anyone who attempts to rebuild Jericho in verse 26. And this shows that Joshua did get the significance of this first conquest, that its complete destruction was not only a dramatic display for the Israelites, but a solemn warning for all those surrounding Canaanites that their God is God. The dust and rubble of Jericho would be a monument of God's judgment of sin and of his faithfulness to overcome enemies, and of his grace for one woman who believed. And all of this became a reality because Joshua and the Israelites were willing to trust, even in a strange strategy, and be obedient to that same strategy. So that brings us to our second principle, and that is that victory comes with obedience to God. There's so much about obedience in this lesson. So what are your Jerichos? What are your enemies that you're facing or battles that you're facing? that seemed to have seemingly insurmountable odds and obstacles. And what strange strategies does God have you carrying out right now? What difficult journeys are you on? Will you continue to trust and obey? Sometimes it's hard. Maybe God has given you a strategy of sharing your faith boldly when you know that you'll be taunted, like my daughter Carly. Or maybe he's asking you to continue to give sacrificially, even while money is getting tighter and tighter. Maybe he's calling you to live a life of purity as a single woman, while everyone around you thinks you're crazy. Or maybe he's given you a charge to raise your kids with a standard of morality that everybody else, your friends, think that you are so out of step with reality. Will you trust and obey? Well, things have been going really well for the Israelites so far, especially for Joshua. In fact, we end on a high note at the end of chapter 6 when it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." Think about where they've been, with this incredible crossing of the Jordan and the spectacular victory against the first and most formidable enemy in Jericho. Talk about mountaintop experiences, and all just by the mighty hand and the miraculous hand of God. But things are about to take a turn. In fact, the very first word of chapter 7 tells us so. It is "but." Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regards to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, no less, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel." You know, sometimes when you go to see a movie and you get this little snippet, this little scene that gives a little backdrop to the rest of the plot of the story, but the main characters didn't get to see it. They don't know what's going on. Well, that's what's happening here with Joshua. He has no idea of this hidden sin. And in fact, he kind of feels like he's on a roll. Let's look at how things continue, and starting in verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel. And he told them, 'Go up and spy out the region.' So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there.' So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Well, how's that for a turn of events? Isn't it amazing how quickly we can go from the mountaintop to the valley? From our awesome victories to brutal defeats and disappointments? Can you believe that now the Israelites' hearts were melting with fear, just like all the Canaanites were? Well, we know what's going on, but obviously Joshua doesn't, based on his response. And he takes it hard, and he takes it personally, and we'll look at that in a minute. But there are a few things to notice about this scene besides the backdrop of Achan's sin. First of all, there is no mention of Joshua praying or hearing from God about a strategy or a plan and the way they would fight this battle of Ai. We don't see any mention of the ark going into battle with them. It certainly had been a key to much of their success so far, hadn't it? God had done all the work lately. God had been with Joshua and with the Israelites just as he had promised, but this time was different. Another interesting thing to notice is that the spies who came back with their report on how easy it would be to take Ai, they told Joshua not to weary all the people. And I thought, how weary were the people after that battle of Jericho? I mean, we know what battle weary is, but this battle against Jericho would have been about the easiest battle from a physical sense of all time. So it's kind of something interesting going on here. And it's possible that they were going from being God confident to being self confident, and maybe even being a little overconfident. Well, the bottom line is that Joshua knew that all of a sudden God was not with them. And if God was not with them, they were sunk. I like the fact that Joshua doesn't blame anyone. He doesn't blame the spies for giving bad information. And doesn't blame the army for not fighting hard enough. He knows that something has changed in their relationship with God, and he seems to take responsibility for it. And he was devastated by the outcome, the sudden turn of events. And so he falls face down in total distress before the Lord. He cries out to the Lord in a familiar way, something a lot like what we've seen Moses do on several occasions. And here's what he said. Verse 7, he said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of this country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" Well, in a nutshell, he's saying, how could you let this happen to us? Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever seen circumstances turn around so dramatically and going from just everything going well to just devastating? I know I have. In fact, I had it recently in my son Matthew's last basketball game. And I know it's just a basketball game, but things have been going so well for Matt. And I know that some of you have been in this Bible study for years, especially those who have been groups with me, know that he had struggles. Every year was a disappointment. And then this year, he finally was really getting to play. And he was playing a lot. He had earned the starting position. He was a starting point guard. And he had just found out that he got into this hard college that my other son was going to, and he's going to play basketball there. And he's got this girlfriend, which is good for him, not for me. But all these things were going so well for Matt. And we had this semifinal game, CCS semifinal game, and real tough competition, but a team we had beaten. And it came down to the last second, and there was 23 seconds left. The ball game's tied. And the coach puts the ball in Matt's hands, and this was so profound after so many years of it seeming like this coach didn't believe in Matt. But he just told him, you know, if you have a shot, take it. If you can pass it, you know, try to get the last shot. And sure enough, Matt dribbles around. He gets a wide-open shot with about 5 seconds left. He takes it. It comes up short. It bounces right into the hand of one of the guards of the other team, whose 6'8 guy goes running down the court and gets the ball and slam dunks it with 1 second left, and the game was over. And Matt's basketball high school career was over. And my head was in my hands. And I thought, God, how could you do this? Anything but this. You know, it was such a setup for the perfect storybook ending. Matt hits the winning shot. You know, it was devastating. I tell you, if there's one thing I was never prepared for as a parent, it was the magnification of emotions that we experience for our kids. When they hurt, we hurt twice as much, don't we? And when great things happen for them, we feel it almost more than it would be if it happened to us. Well, I think Joshua feels this. He demonstrates the agony he feels as a parent, as the leader of the Israelites, of this young nation. And so he cries out on their behalf. And I love how God responds. In some way, it's kind of just what he said to me. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face?" To me, he was saying, get out of your funk. Remember all the great things that I've done for Matt and for Joshua. God had to clear some things up, didn't he? He had to change his focus. He was kind of saying, Joshua, get up. We've got some work to do. And so God goes on. In verse 11, he says, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, and they have put them in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and they run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." Well, God reveals what we already know, that his covenant has been broken. Someone had grievously sinned against God, and more importantly, he would not be with them until the situation was rectified. So God goes on in verse 13 to 15. He tells them exactly what they're to do, beginning with this command to consecrate themselves and shows that when there's sin that needs to be uncovered, the first step is to prepare your hearts to meet the Lord. And so he calls them to do that. And then he outlines his instructions of going tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, to weed out the one who has sinned. In those verses where he says, the one the Lord takes, this really indicates that they were casting lots, and that God would make this determination. He would reveal it through the casting of lots. Well, finally, God gives this strong judgment for the perpetrator. He says he shall be destroyed by fire and with all that belongs to him. And then starting with verse 16, we see that there's no hesitation on the part of the Israelites and Joshua to carry this out. All of them want desperately to right this wrong and have God back on their side. And so as we see as we go through this process of elimination, sure enough, the lots fell on Achan. But look how Joshua confronts him. In verse 19, then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me." What a great example of tenderness that Joshua shows this one man who had brought so much trouble to this camp of Israel. He demonstrates that even though this man had caused devastation, defeat, even the deaths of 36 men, it wasn't his job to berate him and to add more pain. God would be the judge, and Joshua knew that he could not spare him from his ultimate fate, which was physical death. One commentator pointed out that him asking for a confession from Achan, Joshua may have hoped that Achan could reconcile himself to God and perhaps be saved from spiritual death. Sweet, isn't it? It's not a bad example for us to follow when we confront those who have sinned against us or against God. Well, Achan does confess very honestly and openly in verse 20. He says, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw the plunder, a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." Well, how telling his confession is of the nature of sin, the spiraling effect. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. The last commandment speaks of coveting, and it's really one of the most insidious, I think, of all sins. How much more destructive covetousness is than we think? And we can joke about this. Oh, I covet that my neighbor's new kitchen or my friend's new minivan or whatever it is. But this leads to trouble. This leads to trouble when our hearts are not content with what God has given us. I love how Paul encourages us in Philippians 4:11 when he says, "For I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Being content with what God gives you is huge, and covetousness is a huge problem. Well, despite Achan's confession, the brutal punishment must be carried out, and all the Israelites participate in it by stoning and burning and then even memorializing not only Achan, but all of his family and all of his belongings, and most importantly, the devoted things that he had stolen. Once again, we might see on the surface that this is a brutal or ruthless command by God. I mean, even the family stoned and killed for Achan's sin. Well, most scholars believe that the family had to know. They were quite possibly accomplices to this whole cover-up, and especially when you look at that in light of Deuteronomy 24:16, which says the children will not pay for the sins of the father. So they, like Achan, probably knew what was going on. They probably watched their father hide this stuff. And so they would have, like him, had time to repent, had time to tell someone about this. Think about how many opportunities they would have had. I mean, they knew that this was a serious offense. It was absolutely spelled out in chapter 6, verse 18. Not only that it would be devastating to them, but to all the camp. I was sort of trying to visualize him, you know, running from Jericho with this robe. One commentator thought it could have been the king's robe. I mean, this would have been a big, heavy, bulky robe, and then the gold and silver. I mean, people had to see him, and I think that's one of the reasons why God holds the whole nation responsible, but certainly the family. But think about how many opportunities they would have had. When first he'd see the distress of Joshua and the elders after the battle of Ai goes so poorly, and then when they started casting lots, it kept pointing closer and closer to Achan until finally it landed squarely on Achan. And so it wasn't until Achan was caught totally red-handed that he confessed. Well, once again, we see the holy and righteous side of God. He had to root out this cancerous sin. He had to make sure that the people knew the seriousness of this sin and the seriousness of his cause, which was building a nation of a holy people through which all peoples would come to know the true God. He couldn't allow this young nation to rationalize and to slip into sin. He couldn't wink at sin. Nope, the punishment had to be carried out in a profound way, even by memorializing it, by piling stones in the Valley of Achor, as we saw in verse 26. And just as God has us memorialize the wonders of his miracles that we saw last week, he also wants us to remember what it is like to fall into deep sin and disobedience and to live out the consequences for that. Some of us have scars from those kind of events, don't we? We have painful memories that don't really go away from those days of disobedience. Hopefully those scars and those memories help us to know that we never want to go back to that place. Some of us have experienced not only devastating consequences of our own sin, but the the painful effects that it's had on others, our families particularly. And so that brings us to our last principle, which is our hidden sin can have tragic consequences for us and devastating repercussions for others, especially our family. Well, the story of Ai has so many practical lessons for us. Let me just give you a few to think about. First of all, we see how vulnerable we can be after successes. Achan's sin is the big story, but the defeat in Ai may have been avoided if Joshua and the Israelites hadn't been so self-confident and had been more God-reliant. In what ways might you be falling into that same trap? The second thing is, if we do have failures, they can become victories if we immediately turn humbly to God. There was really no hesitation on Joshua's part. He quickly realized that God was not with them, and he wanted to do whatever it took to rectify that situation. Will you do that? Will you act as quick and come to God as quickly on any conviction of sin that he might reveal? Next, the third one is that the disobedience and sin of one person can have a profound effect on many. Achan saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid those devoted things that God had so expressly told them not to take. And God doesn't take sin lightly. It must be removed, but the damage done will be remembered. Will you take sin seriously, even those things that seem so harmless, like coveting? And nip them in the bud before they cause untold damage. Well, we started our lesson by singing a verse, or me giving you a verse to the song Trust and Obey. And we certainly saw that both in the story of Jericho and the story of Ai, that simple trust and obedience was the difference between living life victoriously or in brutal defeat. Maybe it is that simple. Maybe that's all we need to do. I'm so about simple. I would love to simplify my life. And if I can remember two things, it's trust and obey. Think about what insurmountable walls, what strongholds do you have in your life that you would love to just see come crashing down? Maybe all we have to do is trust and obey. So how do we do that? Well, it might mean we need to be more reverent and humble and so that we can meet God and really hear from him. It might even be that we have to be quiet like Joey, because sometimes he whispers. It might also mean that we have to go along with God's strange strategies and his unconventional ways of doing things. And it definitely means that we have to see the cancerous nature of sin and be willing to act quickly to eradicate it. The bottom line is sometimes it seems to all boil down to these two words. We can make it so complicated, or if we want, we can just make it simple and just trust and obey. So I wanted to end in a totally different way by playing a song. Actually, that's a joke. I came across this version of Trust and Obey. It's a pretty fun version. I was going to just ask everyone to stand, and we'll close by singing the song. I've got the lyrics exactly as it goes. And there's one extra kind of chorus in there towards the end that says, Lord, I love you. Please help me to trust and obey. So see if you can sing even that part. So let's sing it together.
When we walk with the
Father, we are so thankful for your word. It's so powerful. And Father, this what we just sang, we sang, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. Oh, Father, if we can just live that. I know it's simple, but it's hard. And so we need your power and your strength and your spirit to help us to be living obediently, living expectantly, living with complete trust. And so I ask that you would help each and every one of these women, especially women who face insurmountable Jericho walls, Father, that you would help them to trust and obey. We love you, Lord. Please help us to trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.